Exodus 6, 14 is where we're wrapping up. If you're new with us, we're in a series through the book of Exodus, right? So we're on this journey together, right? Cool. We're trying to journey through the book of Exodus together, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we find ourselves in Exodus 6, verse 14. We took last week off, and some of y'all remember. So two Sundays ago, I had asked Pastor Brian to preach, right? I asked him to preach for me because one of the reasons for it was because I knew that I needed a bit of a break to sort of study and prepare for this next section of Exodus, because it's dense. Like there's a lot of stuff, right? So a break was going to do me good and allow me some time to sort of focus and prepare and do some study. But here's what's weird, man. One of the things I noticed is whenever I'm here on a Sunday and I'm not the one preaching, I get weird, right? I do. Like, I think it's, what I figured out, like, I think it's nervous energy. I think it's just how, you know, it's just strange to, because I'm normally preaching and so it's weird. I sort of feel like a fish out of water. And so I have all this nervous energy and I don't really know what to do with my time. I don't really know what to do when I'm here and not preaching. And so I'll just sort of float everywhere, right? I'll just sort of spend, you know, all those hours just doing whatever. So for example, I'll go over, one of the things I found that I enjoy, I'll go over to the kids ministry and just talk to volunteers until someone gets on to me because I'm distracting them from the kids, right? So I'll do that. I'll sit out in the lobby and drink like 12 cups of coffee and just sort of, you know, hang out there. One of my favorite games, seriously, one of my favorite games, I'll go over here to the nursery and I'll look at babies until they start to cry. I know it's fun. This is the sort of stuff I was doing two Sundays ago, and then it was after the 9 o'clock. Okay, so it was after the 9 before the 11. Okay, I was in the lobby, and most everybody in here had made their way in for the 11 o'clock service by that point, and I saw two of our amazing. Amazing volunteers, servants of Christ here at this church, holding the doors open, right? So as greeters do, they had the doors open. They're just sort of greeting people, and one of them was Bill Lawyer. Some of y'all know Bill. One of them was Bill, and so I walked up to Bill. I was like, "What's up, Bill?" And we just started shooting the breeze and talking and everything. So we're just joking around and having a conversation. And as we're having this conversation, this other very sweet member of our church, some of you may know Barbara Moon. Barbara comes walking up out of the parking lot, and she had been here for the 9 o'clock service. I'd seen her, but she's coming back, and so I look at her, and I can tell on her face she looks concerned, she looks distressed, and so I looked at her. I said, "Barbara, is everything okay? Are you all right?" And she said, "No, everything's not okay. My car won't start." I said, "Well, you came to the right place. What's the problem? What's the problem with your car?" She said, "I think it's the clutch. It's the clutch. Like something's wrong with the clutch. Like the clutch won't go. Something happened to the clutch. Like I think I'm gonna have to call a tow truck because my car won't work. I'm gonna have to call a tow truck." And when she said that, Bill, who's standing right next to me holding the door, Bill looks at her and says, "Wait, no. Don't call a tow truck. Just so happens, I'm a car guy." She looks at me, she goes, "Really? You're a car guy?" He goes, "Yeah, I'm a car guy." I said, "So am I." "Let's go take a look at it, Bill. Got nothing else to do, right?" So we walk out here, it's 11 o'clock service going on. We walk out to Barbara's car, we lift up the hood, right? And we're sort of looking inside, getting a little diagnostic thing going down. And all of a sudden, Bill said, "I think I see what the problem is." I said, "Yeah, me too." He said, "What do you think it is?" I said, "Why don't you tell me first? We'll see if you're right." He said, "Well, it's missing a doohickey. There's supposed to be a," and that's not the word he used. But I can't remember what he said. So he said, it's like a doohickey. I don't know what it was, flux capacitor, rotary guard or something. He said, it's missing a doohickey. He said, "But here's the thing. I think that's the problem. But here's the deal. AutoZone is right up the road, okay? So what I'll do," he says, I'll just drive up to AutoZone and I'll buy the part we need and I'll come back and we'll put it on, right? We'll put it on." And I said, "Cool, man. Cool. I'll watch the car." right? So he goes and he finds his car and goes to AutoZone. He's gone for a few minutes, comes back with the doohickey and goes out there. And family, like, and some of y'all may have seen us. Some of y'all may have seen us when you were leaving the service if you're here at the 11 that week, because y'all, we spent 2 hours fixing that car in the rain. And it was the most beautiful display of teamwork I've ever experienced in my life. Seriously, it was. Just a glorious display of teamwork, because on the one hand, there was Bill in his nice Sunday clothes, laying in a mud puddle underneath the car, putting on the part, right? There was him. And then right next to him, there was me holding the umbrella. It's teamwork, man. Total teamwork, ready to dream work, right? So we're just like, we're doing this thing, man. I'm holding the umbrella, he's doing it. And then at some point, he climbs out from underneath the car and he goes, okay, man, I think I got it. He said, Swanson, here's what I need you to do. I'm filthy. He said, I need you to jump inside and I want you to throw her in neutral, crank her up. I'm like, cool, man. I jumped inside. I looked down at the gear shift. I said, hey, dude, would this be a good time to tell you I don't know how to drive a stick? So he comes around, he throws me out the car, right? He gets him. He does it. He cranks her up. It works, right? Totally fixed her car. It's amazing. So he gets in the driver's seat. I jump in the passenger seat. We do a few laps out here around the parking lot, make sure it's working. It's amazing. It's working so well. And so we pull up. We pull up to the lobby, and I think the 1 o'clock service is going off at that moment. Barbara was waiting in the lobby because it was raining. We pull out up to the lobby, we run inside, and I see Barbara, and I said, Barbara, we fixed your car. And she looks at me like, you're an idiot, right? And she looks at Bill, she goes, thank you so much. She said, I cannot believe you fixed my car. Thank you so much. I don't have to call tow truck. Like, you fixed my car. This is amazing. Thank you so much. She said, I want to pay you. What can I pay you? He said, no, ma'am. She said, no, yes, seriously, I insist. I want to pay you some money for fixing my car. He said, no, ma'am, I can't accept your money. No, ma'am, I can't let you pay me. I looked at Barbara and said, you pay me? She didn't. Once again, she said, no, seriously, Bill, I really want to pay you. I want to pay you. Please let me pay you. He said this. He said, tell you what, I'll let you pay me with a hug. She came over, she gave him a hug. I went. She didn't give me a hug, though. And here's the thing. She got in her car, and she drove away, and here's Bill, totally filthy and wet and gross. And that blessed me, man. Listen, family, here's the deal. Like, here's why I tell you that story. So at that moment, when I'm watching Bill go out of his way for 3 hours on the Sunday before Christmas in the rain in order to help a lady he had never even met before, family. As I was watching that, you know what I was reminded of? Here's what I was reminded of. The church is made up of individual people that God is using. I want you to think about this for a second. It's such a simple idea. It's such a simple truth. But to me on that day, man, it was so profound. Like the church, think about this. The church is made up of these individuals, right? Like oftentimes we think of the church as a whole, as a crowd. But think about this. The church is actually made up of these individual people who actually have real names and who have real stories and real history, right? And who have real struggles and who have spiritual gifts and who have talents and who interact on a regular basis in some incredible and amazing ways. Like, God's using these people in the lives of other people. And just think about this for a second, man. As awesome as that story is about how Bill helped Barbara, right? As awesome as that story is, family, think about this. That is just one single solitary example of literally hundreds and hundreds of examples of how the Lord is doing that kind of stuff every single week, just in this church. That's not to speak of all the churches everywhere else where God's just like on the move and doing that stuff. Like, just in this church, that's one example of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Listen, the point is simply this, family. The point is simply this. The family of God, okay? The family of God is made up of individual people that God knows and that God loves and that God is using. And I want you to hang on that truth, family, because just so you know, that this is exactly what brings us to the end of Exodus chapter 6, okay? This is what brings us to verse 14 in Exodus chapter 6, because here's what I mean by that. So when we get to the end of Exodus chapter 6, first of all, we're about to encounter a weird passage of Scripture. It's just strange. It's just weird, and it's unlike anything we've read so far in the book of Exodus. I guarantee you that. Okay, but here's what you need to know, family. Before we get into it, here's what you need to know: the point of this weird passage of Scripture, and there is a point. Okay, the point of this very weird passage of Scripture is to remind all of us that God, listen, God has a heart for you, and He actually wants to use you. He wants to use your life. He wants to use your days in this world. Like, He actually has a heart for you and He wants to use you. So as we read through this little bit bizarre, different text, understand there's a point coming. There's a point that God is teaching us through it all. So let me show you what I mean, okay? Exodus 6, and pick it up in verse 14. And what's funny is before I read any of this passage right here, there's something you need to understand, and it's this. So at first glance, you're going to see this. At first glance, what we're about to read seems like a total interruption of the Exodus story, okay? So if you've been walking with us, if you've been with us through the series, you've been walking with us through Exodus, I'm telling you, this seems like a sharp left turn over a cliff, right? This seems like this comes completely out of left field. It's unlike what we've been reading, because think about this, okay? So I'm going to give you a refresher. Those of you who have been walking with us through this series, think about what we've seen in the book of Exodus up to this point, right? So we started the story. What did we see? Well, we saw the nation of Egypt has enslaved the nation of Israel. They're the Israelites, and then Moses is born. You know, baby Moses, and we have that whole crazy fiasco. And then Moses grows up, and Moses becomes a man, right? And Moses kills the Egyptian guy and has to flee into Midian as a fugitive. And he gets married to his wife, right? And then God calls. Remember, God at the burning bush, He calls Moses to go to Pharaoh and to command him to let God's people go, and then Moses obeys God, but Pharaoh refuses to let the people go, and so then Moses begins to question God. He's frustrated. He's having a crisis of faith. He does not understand why God would not do this thing, would not allow these people to be freed, but then God tells Moses to be patient and to just trust Him, because He is going to force Pharaoh to let these people go. And then we get to the end of chapter 6, and amazingly, family, listen, amazingly, once we're finally on the edge of our seats, finally anticipating the thing that's coming next, all of a sudden, we get a genealogy. A genealogy. 17 verses of a genealogy. So, if this is your first time ever at church, it's usually not as weird as this, okay? I just want to give you a... But here we go. What are we going to do? We're going to trust the Word of God. Here we go. Verse 14 of Genesis chapter 6 says this. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the son of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shammai by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. By the way, the key is just say it loud and confidently and nobody know that you're butchering them, right? Just fake it till you make it, man. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. Watch this. The sons of Merari, Mali, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Ebiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" Let's close in prayer. Like, what do we do with that? See, here's the thing, family. When we see these 17 verses tucked right into the middle of this amazing story, right? This it's as epic can be, right? This epic story of the book of Exodus. When we see these 17 odd, strange, bizarre, weird verses of a genealogy tucked into this incredible story, the very first question we then have to ask is this: why? This is the obvious question when we read these 17 verses. Like, what is this about, right? Why are these 17 verses here in this spot, in this place? Because, okay, can we just be honest, family? I know this is the Bible and all. I know this is the Word of God. But can we just be real and admit this is not exactly the most compelling reading in the Bible? Anybody? I guarantee you none of y'all woke up this morning and immediately when you woke up and were thinking about coming here, you thought to yourself, "Oh man, I hope the preacher brings a genealogy." We don't do that. These are the parts we skip, right? These are the parts we bypass to something more interesting. I mean think about it. In these 17 verses, there's really no dramatic event. There's no unfolding plot at all. There's not even like the weird, cool, crazy, creepy sort of things you get in scripture that keep you interested, right? I mean, there's no tempting serpent. There's no plague. There are no giants or man-eating fish or talking donkeys. Not even a weeping prophet. We don't even get a depressed prophet, man. All we get is 17 verses of names. It's just names. And not only is it just names, think about this, they're not even what we would consider to be normal names. I mean, can we just be real? These people sound like they're named after prescription drugs, right? They do. I was thinking about it this week. I was going through Elzaphan, Aminadab, Abiasaph. Thank you, doctor. I mean, these are, what in the world? What is this? Think about it. What is this? I mean, why is this even here? Why are these 17 verses here? And I'll tell you, like, here's the thing I struggle with, man. Because, you know, we always have just, you know, sort of said, "Okay, Lord, we're going to trust you. We're just going to preach through books of the Bible," right? We've always sort of done that here. But I'll tell you, man, for a minute, months ago, when I was looking at kind of the plan and where we were going with Exodus, for a minute, I was thinking to myself, can't we just skip this? Can't we just skip this and get to, like, the River of Blood thing? That's cool, right? Like, why should we spend a whole Sunday on this? See, the question we're really asking is, does this part even matter? Here's what I want to tell you, okay? Here's the thing you need to understand, family. First of all, we know that genealogies must be important to the Lord. Because think about it for a moment. He included them in the Bible. Right? I mean, like, you do understand that's not an accident. That's not an oversight in editing, right? This is an accident. I mean, God, listen, God includes these names in the Bible on purpose. So first of all, we know that this matters to the Lord. We know it matters because he let it in the Bible. He included it in the Bible. But here's the second thing I would say. When you flip over to the New Testament, right, and you flip over to Paul's letters, and in particular Paul's second letter to Timothy, his intern guy, right? If you look at what Paul said to Timothy, there's this moment in there where Paul gives us, he actually shines some light on passages like this for us, because the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beloved, listen to what he says, verse 16. Paul says this, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Think about that statement for a second. Think about what was just said. All scripture, like every single bit, all of this right here, all scripture is, it's two things. It's breathed out by God. It's directly from God. And secondly, it is beneficial. There's a meaning to it. There's a purpose to it. There's a purpose for growing and for learning and for teaching. In other words, family, listen. In other words, translation. Even the list of names in the Bibles are meant to teach us something. Even a crazy list like this. So watch this. If that is indeed true, and I believe that it is because I believe the Bible's clear on that, right? If that is indeed true, then here's the question we then have to ask. Okay, what is this specific list of names in Exodus chapter 6 supposed to teach us? What is this list of names supposed to teach us? And here's the deal, family. I want to propose to you, okay, this morning. I want to propose to you that there are at least three specific things that we are supposed to learn from this specific list of names, from this genealogy here in Exodus chapter 6. I'm not speaking for every genealogy in the Bible. I'm speaking for this one right here. And I believe that there are at least three specific things that this particular list of names is intended to teach us. And here they are. So if you take copious notes, write these down. We're going to put them up on the screen and give them out to you, okay? The first thing, watch this, family. The very first thing, the very first truth that we are all supposed to learn from this genealogy right here in Exodus chapter 6 is this right here. Number one, God uses regular, ordinary, typical people to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. I figured I'd get at least one amen from a normal person in here, right? I mean, that's good news for the average person. This is wonderful news for like the average typical person. I mean, think about this. God uses, and we're supposed to learn this from this genealogy, think about it. God uses ordinary, typical people, run-of-the-mill people, to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. That is a truth that we are supposed to see clear as day here in this genealogy. We're supposed to learn as a result of these crazy names here in Exodus chapter 6. Why do I say that? Well, here's what's so fascinating about this particular genealogy in Exodus chapter 6, family. Some of you may know this. In the ancient world, there was this belief that the firstborn son of a family was the most blessed, right? This was the common belief in the ancient world, right? In the ancient world, family, you had this belief that it was the firstborn son of a family who was most likely going to be used by God in an extraordinary way. It was the firstborn son that was seen to be set apart for great things. It was the firstborn son who was seen to be, in a very special way, anointed by God. In other words, family, in the ancient world, the common belief, very common belief, was that your usefulness to God and your value to God was completely and totally dependent upon your pedigree. It was all about who were your parents and what's your birth order, right? I mean, that was all, that your value to God, your usefulness to God was completely dependent upon that. That was the normal common belief in the ancient world. It was that the firstborn son was the one, was undoubtedly the one that God was going to use. But here's the problem, okay? Here's the problem with that. Family, when you look at this genealogy right here, the problem is that popular ancient idea is not what God is teaching us in this list of names at all. At all. I mean, it's astounding, actually. I mean, all you have to do is look at this list, right? All you have to do is sort of follow the family tree on your own and do some digging and do some work. And fascinatingly, here's what you discover. Moses' great-granddaddy right here, Levi, guess what? You see it right here. Levi was not a firstborn son. Fascinatingly, he was a thirdborn son. Additionally, Moses' granddaddy Kohath was not a firstborn son. He was actually a secondborn son. That's interesting. For crying out loud, y'all, even Moses himself, he was not a firstborn son. He was a secondborn son. Now watch this, because we don't tend to appreciate that, right? Because of the culture we live in and kind of how we see the world. But I'm just telling you right now, family, listen, that might not seem like a big deal to you and me living in the suburbs of Atlanta 2019, but I'm telling you, just so you know, to an ancient Jewish person reading that genealogy right there, this would have blown their minds. This would have shattered the paradigm of an ancient Jewish person, family. Because listen, the powerful point that sort of was against the status quo of that day, the powerful point that God was clearly making right here in this genealogy in Exodus 6 is that your usefulness to God and your value to God is actually not at all dependent upon your intellect or your ancestry or your wealth or your talents or your how many leadership books you've read and devoured or your fertility or your marital status or your career status, but instead, beloved, your usefulness to God and your value to God was completely dependent upon the grace of God. And that's all it was dependent upon. Your usefulness and value to God was not dependent upon your skills or your intellect or your wealth. Incidentally, here's how we know that's true. How many of y'all know and understand that right now in our culture, there's a whole lot of rich people, whole lot of really smart people, whole lot of very intelligent people that aren't being used greatly by God? Because it is not, nor has it ever been, about what you bring to the table. Another way we could say it would be this. Maybe this is even a better way to say it. Hopefully this will be helpful. Think about it this way. God uses us to accomplish his extraordinary purposes in this world. Listen, not because we are awesome, but instead because he is awesome. Man, who am I and who are you that the King of Glory, that the God of all creation would ever see fit to allow you to play in this game of redemption? It is all his grace. It's not about your skill. It's not about your talent. In fact, family, we could even say it this way. God using you is not about your ability. God using you is all about your availability. You know, the reason there's so many people in our culture right now who have lots of resources, have lots of things, have lots of intellect, have lots of stuff and status even, and yet they're not being used greatly by God specifically for his purposes, it is simply because they themselves have not made themselves available to the Lord. You think about this, family? The question is simply this. Will you, much like our boy Moses did, will you make yourself available to God? Meaning this. Meaning, will you say to the Lord, in a heartfelt way, will you say to the Lord something like this? Hey, Lord, my life is in your hands. And Lord, I don't even know if I 100% know what that means. But Lord, your will be done. All that I am is yours. All that I have is yours. All that I seek to be is yours. Lord, your will be done. I'm yours. I'm available. Carte blanche, blank check. I'm yours. And here's the deal, man. Here's how this works. Even when I say that right now, there's some of y'all who are thinking, come on, man, you got to be real. You got to get real for a second. Pastor, because God can't really use me to do all that much. God can't really use me for anything significant. I mean, here's the deal. Like, sure, I come to church and I sing the songs, and you know, I try to give, and I hit up my small group as much as I can. But here's the thing. I don't really consider myself to be on the front lines for Jesus to be used significantly for him. I mean, that's really not me. That's not who I am. What do I have to offer to God? What do I have to offer to him? And then what we do, think about it, what we do is we begin to spout off all of these excuses, our own excuses, for why we believe God can't use us. We spout off all of our excuses for why we believe that we're lacking something that God needs in order to use. So we say, well, what do I have? Hey, God can't use me. I'm single. I'm divorced. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm not very talented. I'm not a very strong leader. I can't carry a tune. I'm not a good public speaker. That was Moses' excuse, by the way. I've got too many kids. I'm not even able to have kids. What if people won't listen to me? What if people won't like me? What if people won't follow me? And on and on and on and on we go with the excuse. I mean, let's be honest, family. Let's be honest. We are all tempted to believe from time to time that God can't really use us because of our lack, right? Our lack of skill, our lack of talent, our lack of status, our lack of abilities, because of our lack. But here's the problem. Listen, here's the problem with that mindset. If you believe that God's not able to use you because you lack something God would need in order to use you for his purposes, the problem with that mindset is the Bible. Like if you go, God can't use me because, you know what? I don't even know what to say to you except for read the Bible. You got to crack this thing open, man, because I'm just telling you right now. I'm telling you, all throughout the Bible, listen, our Heavenly Father is proving to us on repeat over and over and over again. He's proving to us that he does not use people based on their ability. He uses people based on their availability. That's it. Anybody ever heard of Francis Schaeffer? Anybody ever heard of a guy named Francis Schaeffer? Anybody ever heard of Francis Schaeffer? Well, one of the most influential Christians of the 20th century. I mean, anything you can get by Francis Schaeffer, read it. Now, if you're anything like me, you're going to have to read, a single page three times, because I'm not a smart man, right? And he's brilliant, but I'm telling you, it is so rich, theologically, even Christian philosophy. I mean, it's just fantastic. I read this, I just finished this book by Francis Schaeffer called No Little People, No Little Places. And it's fascinating because there's this moment in this book where he's talking about this exact thing. Like Francis Schaeffer's talking about the fact, he says, look, dude, our God is a God who specializes in using people that we would classify as little people all the time in incredible ways. And it's so interesting, family, because one of the more interesting things that Francis Schaeffer points out in this book is that even right here in the book of Exodus, and we're going to see this even beginning next week when we get into chapter 7, we're going to see this. Schaeffer points out that even in the book of Exodus, God proves that he can use anyone for anything. And one of the ways that he proves this is by over and over again using a dead stick. You ever thought about that? It's fascinating when you theologically walk through the book of Exodus and you see how God used a dead stick of wood. Remember Moses' staff? To do these incredible things. And God specifically says, you raise the stick, throw down the stick. Right? It's like he's using a dead stick of wood. And it's fascinating because there's this moment. If Francis Schaeffer's driving home this point, and here's what he says. We're going to throw this on the jumbotron. I want you to see this, family. Listen to what he says. He says, consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood can be a banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. So good. But listen, can I just tell you this? 100% true. If God can use a dead stick of wood for his glory, like he can use anybody, amen? And some of y'all still don't believe it because here's what happens. Some of y'all go, well, here's my issue. It's not necessarily lack. It's not necessarily that I say, well, God can't use me because of what I lack. My issue is that you don't know what I've done. And if you knew anything about my past, if you knew anything about who I've hurt or who I've betrayed or the decisions I've made, then you would know that I'm just not a person that God can really use significantly, because I have this shadow of regret from past experiences that just follows me everywhere I go. So God can't use me because of what I've done. God can't use me because of how I've fallen and I've been broken. And if that's you, can I just tell you something? Matter of fact, I won't even tell you. I'll let my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, tell you. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says. But I love this. It's classic. Spurgeon said this. He says, God uses people who fail because there aren't any other kind. So just don't. Just don't. Here's a question. Will you, much like Moses did, make yourself available to God? I'm here. I'm yours. And I don't even know what that means, but I am. Additionally, family, the second truth that we all learn from this, man, this list of crazy names, right? In Exodus chapter 6, the second truth we all learn is this right here. Number two. God knows your name. Amen. Is that not good news? God knows your name. Like, he really... See, here's the deal. Some of you walked in here today, and because sin is real, pain is real, you know, the world is a hard place, man. It's a hard place. Welcome to it. It's a hard place, right? So some of us, as a result, man, you walked in here and you're limping, you're hurting, you're struggling a lot. But what happens? Okay, think about this. What do we all know about pain? What do we all know about when we walk through the fire, when we walk through the pit? When we walk through pain, one of the things that we all know is that there's something about walking through pain that causes us to feel like God isn't near us, right? Because I don't know what it is, but maybe we even rationalize in our brain, no, if God is good and if God was near me, then that good God being near me would keep me from feeling pain. So because I feel pain, God must not be real. And so some of y'all, man, you're walking through pain right now, and it's hard, man, it's brutal, and you feel like the Lord is really far away. You feel like he's a million miles away. Right? So to some of y'all, God's just disinterested. He's just disinterested, right? You know how we just celebrated Christmas, right? Did we just do that? Did that just happen? I think it was all blur to me. But you know how at Christmas, you know, one of the ideas that we love to cling to, man, those of us who are followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, one of the ideas we love to cling to, rightly, is, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what, family? God with us, right? God with us. And we love to cling to that truth because it's truth, right? It's truth. He's with us. He's not far away. He's not distant. He's with us. But here's the deal. For some of y'all in here, man, God just seems disinterested. He seems disinterested in what you're walking through and who you are and your pain and your journey, whatever. And so what happens is some of you go, okay, theologically, I get it. Theologically, I understand that God is near. God is with me. Theologically, I know that's true. But you also kind of feel like, if you're being honest, you sort of feel like God is with you in a way that, you know, someone with ADHD would be with you, right? It's like, I'm next to you, but I'm focused on that, right? It's like, I'm not even, squirrel, right? You're not, like, he's with you, he's just not engaged. And some of you feel like that. Okay, he's with me, but he's disinterested. Some of y'all, man, to some of y'all, God seems totally oblivious and completely unaware of what you're walking through today. But here's the truth, can I just tell you this? Reality, man. In spite of how you may feel about your current circumstances, here's the absolute truth. God knows your name. And I mean that. Listen, I don't just mean that in the way that we would think about it. I mean it in a deeper sense. Like, God knows your name. He knows, he is intimately aware of you. He hears your name, and he knows. He knows it all. He knows, and he cares. He doesn't just, listen, God doesn't just know you like you might know science. God doesn't just know you like you not, might know the answer to, you know, a mathematical equation. God knows, and he is moved, and he cares. This is just reality, right? And so, so here's what's so fascinating. Here's what we do. Let's just be real. What we do is, you know, here we are in 2019 in the suburbs of Atlanta. We're almost 4,000 years removed from when Exodus chapter 6 was even written. Did you know that? We're almost 4,000 years removed from when Exodus chapter 6 was written. So what happens as a result, man, is that we read, like we read these names, these crazy little names, and we don't know what to think about it, right? We're looking at this chapter and we're reading really bizarre names like Ohad, right? Or Zohar or Merari and Mushi, right? Mushi. And what do we think of ourselves? Who's Mushi? Who cares? I don't know who Mushi is. I've never heard of Mushi. Who in the world is Mushi? I don't know anything about Mushi other than the fact he has a very unfortunate name. Who is Mushi? I don't know who Mushi is. What? Who cares? You listen. Who cares? I don't know who Mushi is. Who's Mushi? But you know what God's thinking? Here's what's fascinating. At the same time, we're thinking to ourselves, who cares? I don't know who Mushi is. You know what God's thinking, family? God's thinking this. God's saying, I know who Mushi is. God says, I know exactly who Mushi is. I know every single detail about Mushi's story. I know Mushi's pain. I know Mushi's struggles. I know Mushi's temptations. I know Mushi's fears. I know Mushi's thoughts. I know Mushi's doubts. I know Mushi's questions. I even know Mushi's favorite color. I know every single prayer that Mushi ever prayed, because I heard every single word that ever came out of Mushi's mouth. I know his name. You don't, I don't, we don't even know how to say it. God does. And the same God that knows Mushi's name knows your name. I wonder, do you actually believe that God's love for you is so fierce and it is so intense that he actually numbered every single hair on your head and he knows your name? And he cares. Back a few months ago, I had to change my cell phone number. Long story, won't go into it, maybe in a future sermon. But I had to change my cell phone number, and it was weird because they were like, folks at AT&T were like, okay, you have to come in and pick out a new number. And I'd never done this before, right? So I go down to the AT&T store by the mall, and, you know, associate comes out, and he puts out a sheet of paper with this list of you know, cell phone numbers that were available. And I didn't care. I could care less about a new cell phone. I didn't care what the number was. So I literally, he puts the list out. It was a frustration even just having to go in there. So he holds the list out, and I literally just pointed one. I said, just give me that one. Whatever, just give me that one right there. So he did. He assigned me the number that I randomly pointed to. But here's the deal, family. Okay, here's the deal. What I do know now that I unfortunately did not know then is that I apparently chose the old cell phone number of a man who is in debt up to his eyeballs to the entire world. And I found this out the hard way, man, because that day I start to get calls from debt collectors that day. And I'm telling you, like, on average, 2 calls a day. You ask my wife, it's so crazy. Getting all these calls from these debt collectors looking for some fugitive named Justin. And hey, every call seemed to go kind of the same way. You know, they would call up and I didn't recognize the number. So I'm like, hello? Like, hello, Justin, we're calling from so-and-so credit agency and we're calling to collect on your debt. You owe us $2,743. And I'm like, listen, my name is not Justin. You have the wrong number. Please take me off of your list. Okay, thank you. This was how most of the calls went until the one day when I got the call from this one guy and he's like, hey, we're from so-and-so credit agency and you owe us some money and we need to collect on that debt, Justin. And I said, listen, this is not Justin. You have the wrong number. Please take me off of your list. Guy literally said, I know it's you, Justin. He said, you can't keep running from this forever. We're gonna collect on our debt. I said, good luck. And then as if that wasn't annoying enough, you know what started to happen? I started to get text messages. All these crazy text messages, because apparently this guy didn't tell anybody in his circle that, hey, I'm changing my number. Like, I'm getting text messages from his friends. All hours of the night, I would get text messages from his friends, text messages from his family, like hitting my phone up, my new phone, and it's driving me nuts. So I'm, you know, for a while, I'm trying to text people back, I am not Justin. You might want to find him. He needs money, right? I keep trying to tell these people, I don't know who this is. This is not me. But people kept texting. It was so annoying, man. It was like, how many people does this guy know? This is crazy. And so finally I got to the point, I said, you know what? That's it. That's it. I'm going to be Justin. I got spare time. So I did, man. I was sitting at home late one night with the family, and the kids were down in bed. My wife was in the other room doing something. I was sitting on the couch and I get a text and I brought it in. I brought an example of it. He starts off by saying, yo. That's what he said to me. This is how he opens the text. Yo. I said, yo, bro. He said, what you doing? I said, just chilling like a villain on penicillin while drilling. He said, LOL, this guy, you trying to go ball. I said, he tripping, ain't he? Who this, LOL? Who this, LOL? Now, I want you to notice at no point in this text did I lie. Who this, LOL? Morgson? What up? This Justin? You in Florida? I didn't lie, I just changed the topic. I didn't lie. No, why? Thought you might be. For what, LOL? Work or something? No, I wish. How about them dogs? Now, the problem was for a while he didn't text me back. And so I started worrying about him, so I sent him a question mark. And I said, they see me rolling, they hating. He said, hating on what, LOL? My hair and my dogs. So about this point, my wife walks in the room, sees me with my phone. She's like, hey, what you doing? I said, I'm texting. She said, who are you texting? I said, I have no idea. My theory was if I just said very ridiculous things, maybe they would stop texting me. That was my theory, right? No, here's the thing, family. Here's why I tell you that story. Follow this. Here's why I tell you that story. These people who were calling me all the time and texting me all the time were completely convinced that they were contacting Justin. That's what they thought, right? They were contacting Justin. But you know what? They were confused. They were confused. Now, here's the good news, family. Here's the good news. Just, you know, God's not like that. And listen, what I mean by that is this. See, you got to understand. When God sees you, like he really sees you. I don't just mean looks at you. I mean, you got to understand, when God sees you, he sees you, but he sees into you and he sees through you and he knows everything about you all at once, all the time. Listen, beloved, God knows your name. Think about it. God is intimately familiar with your life, yours. God is intimately familiar with your struggles. And guess what? God hears every single word that you ever pray. And I'm telling you, family, this random genealogy right here in Exodus chapter 6 is just a simple reminder. It's a simple yet weighty reminder that right now, at this very moment, man, like God's aware of you. He's aware of you and he cares. And then finally, beloved, the third truth that we all learn, and we're going to be done. The third truth we all learn from this list of crazy names here in Exodus chapter 6 is this. Number three. These people are examples that we can all learn from. They're examples. See, here's the danger. The danger is that we approach a text like this, and for us, they're just very hard to pronounce names. We're like, okay, whatever. And we want to skip it. We want to bypass it. We want to get to the good stuff. But what we're forgetting in that moment, beloved, is that these names right here in a genealogy like this, these are not just names. These are actually real people with real lives and real stories, right? And, you know, what's fascinating is for a lot of these people, man, a lot of these people listed in Exodus chapter 6, they're a mystery to us. A lot of these folks in this genealogy, we just don't know much about them. But you know what? You know what's amazing? For a few of these people, we actually do know their story. Because really all you have to do is keep reading in the book of Exodus or read into the rest of the books that Moses wrote and you find out about these people. And so it's really fascinating because we actually do know a thing or two about a few of these people. For example, in this list, family, we read about the sons of a man named Levi. Do you see that part in verse 16? Read about the sons of a man named Levi. Levi had three sons specifically, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These were Levi's three sons, and then the question becomes, what can we learn from these three guys? What sort of example of these three men might we be able to follow? What is it that we can learn from Gershon and Kohath and Merari, other than the fact that they sound like they're characters in The Hobbit, right? That they got strange names. What is it about these men? There's men behind these strange names. There's real people here. What can we learn from these guys? Well, let me tell you, I find this to be so fascinating. So eventually, we're going to see this in the book of Exodus, right? Eventually, after the people of Israel are freed from the clutches of Pharaoh in Egypt, and they come out, after the Lord delivers them out of slavery, there's going to be this moment in the book of Exodus where the Lord is going to give some very detailed instructions for building this massive portable tent for worship, right? We're gonna feel like we're in that part forever. Like God is giving all these detailed instructions for building this huge, massive tent for worship. We know it as the tabernacle. Anybody ever heard of the tabernacle? Anybody? So we know it as the tabernacle. And it's interesting, family, because in this tabernacle, these three sons of a man named Levi, they and their families are gonna be given very specific volunteer jobs in the tabernacle. And I'll just be honest, man, at first, when you read about the volunteer jobs that these three guys and their families are assigned, they sound incredibly lame. I mean, you almost wanna make fun of them, right? So for example, Gershon's job and his whole family, all of his descendants behind him, Gershon's job is to be in charge of, wait for it, the curtains. Hey, bro, you're the curtain guy. You imagine having that role at church? Being on that volunteer team? Hey, congratulations, you're on the curtain squad. By the way, I said that in the 9 a.m. and somebody down here in the front row said, I was on the curtain team at my old church. Never see them again, right? He was the curtain guy. That's what Gershon did. He was the curtain guy. Additionally, Kohath's job. You know what Kohath? Kohath's job was to be in charge of the furnishings of the tabernacle. He and his family, they were like the interior decorators of the church. True story. Read it. Their job was to move the lampstand 3 feet over here and then take this and put it over. That was their job. Make it look good. That was their job. Make this area of worship look good. Then you had Merari. Merari's job, I mean, it was kind of maybe arguably more of a masculine kind of deal. Merari's job is to be in charge of the tent poles and the tent pegs and the framing of the tabernacle. And so he and his family were the ones that would set the thing up. Now, here's the deal. Why do I even tell you that? Who cares, right? Why do I tell you that? Why do I give you that detail? Well, here's why. See, here's what you gotta understand, family. At first, these tasks, you know, curtain guy and the guy who moves the lampstands and the tent peg guy, at first, family, these tasks sound totally mundane and they sound kind of pointless and they sound pretty unimportant. But here's the reality, beloved. Every single one of these tasks was absolutely essential to the worship of God. They seemed small. They seemed tiny. They seemed inconsequential and insignificant. But every single one of those tasks was essential to the worship of God. In other words, family, if these three cats and their families had refused to serve the Lord faithfully in this small, predictable, mundane way, if they had refused to serve in this way over and over and over again, day after day after day, if they'd refused to do it, family, guess what? These other people would have been unable to worship God in the way that God desired to be worshiped. Think about that. Think about that, family. And so as a result, these people were constantly faithful in very small tasks, in these tiny little things that were probably taken for granted by everybody, man. They were faithful in these very small tasks because they knew that in the small tasks, God was being glorified. Well, listen, y'all, we're supposed to learn from these examples. This is not just Bible information to upload. There's something about this example that we're supposed to learn from. Think about the weightiness of that, that to them, it's not about the size of the task. It's about the heart behind it. Incidentally, this is exactly why it was a Kohathite. Hang here. This is exactly why it was a Kohathite, one of Kohath's descendants, who wrote one of the most famous verses in the Bible, a famous verse out of the Psalms that many of us have heard and many of us have sung. Think about this, family. It was a man who was in charge, his role, his small little role in God's church, if you will. His small little role was to make sure that things looked good and the door was open, and that when people came in, they had a good experience in the place of worship. Listen, it was his job to do all that, and he is the one of the Kohathites, one of Kohath's descendants, is the one who wrote this right here. Think about this. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Now, that was literally written by a doorkeeper in the house of God. I'm reminded of this. I'm reminded of this pretty much every Sunday. You know what I saw this Sunday? This morning, I was back here. Let's get this little microphone doohickey on, right? And getting ready to do a little sound check before the 9 a.m. service. And there's only a few of us in here. It was early. And I heard that door swing open, right? I heard that door swing open, so I turned around, I looked. You know what I saw? I saw just a member of this church who loves Jesus walking through that door. And he had a plate of bread in this hand. And he had a cup of juice in this hand. And very unassumingly walked over to that table over there, laid it out and put it all in the right place, and then he walked back out and he got more and walked all the way over to this table and went back and forth a few times until everything was all laid out. Some of us didn't even know that happened. Like this small thing, listen, this small thing that is not small to the Lord. This small thing that is absolutely essential to worshiping Christ the way that he desires to be worshiped. And this guy showed up faithfully early to do it with no fanfare. Because you know why? It wasn't about the size of the task. It was about the size of the God that it's for. But the same thing for the doorkeepers of this church and the people that pass out bulletins every Sunday and the lady next door right now who's just holding a screaming baby. And she's not frustrated and she's not upset. She's probably singing a song about Jesus. My point is this. These aren't just names, man. These aren't just names. Like, we're supposed to learn from the example of these people. Do you know that? Additionally, here in this genealogy, we read about people like Phinehas in verse 21. I don't know if you ever heard of Phinehas. Read about Phinehas in verse 21. You know what's fascinating about Phinehas? You know what the name Phinehas means? True story. The name Phinehas literally means black skin. This is why most scholars that I've read actually, and he was one of Aaron's sons. Most scholars that I've read actually believe that that Aaron's wife was an African, and so his name is Phinehas because he literally had black skin. You know about Phinehas? Phinehas, we read about him in Numbers chapter 25. Phinehas, like incredible man that we should learn from. Phinehas took a stand for God's word and God's holiness in the midst of a culture that was corrupt. Like the Israelites, the rest of the Israelites were running towards debauchery and sexual immorality. Like everybody was engaging sexual immorality at the time, and Phinehas was the lone guy who stood up and said, no, God is holy, and these are not the kind of people that God has called us to be. And he stood up for holy convictions, and as a result of just Phinehas doing that, God withheld his judgment from all of Israel. In other words, family, in the worst of times, he did the best of things. Is that you? Is that me? Look, when everyone around us is choosing compromise, do we drift? Do we go? Do we just float down the stream? Or instead, do we stand up, uncomfortable as it is, stand up based on biblical conviction and God's holiness? You know what's fascinating about this genealogy too? The examples we read about, they're not just good examples. We also read about some really tragic examples too, man. Korah, anybody ever heard of Korah? Anybody? As in Korah's rebellion? As in not a good day for Korah, right? You know what Korah did? Read about in the scriptures, man. Korah, he was sort of the black sheep of the family. Anybody got somebody like that in your family, right? Anybody? Some of y'all are the black sheep of the family, right? If your hand's not raised. Korah's problem was this. See, Korah didn't like Moses' spiritual authority. Korah was critical of Moses and Aaron as spiritual leaders. Matter of fact, Korah's attitude was basically, who made you? Who made you a spiritual leader over us? Now, the problem is the answer to that question was God, right? But he wasn't aware of that. And so he literally got a few guys together and started a rebellion against Moses and Aaron's spiritual authority. Didn't like spiritual authority. The problem was what Korah did not understand is that by rebelling against Moses' spiritual authority, he was in fact rebelling against God's spiritual authority because it was God who made Moses a spiritual authority in the first place. And so God didn't like it a whole lot. So God killed Korah. He killed him, but he didn't just kill him. Like, he kind of went medieval on him and he opened up the ground and the ground swallowed Korah. Like a Marvel movie. Amazing. And terrifying. That's not just information to upload. That's a warning for us all. It's an example that we're not supposed to follow. What does that teach us about pride? What does that teach us about God and spiritual authority and all those things? You see it? These aren't just names. We read about Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. You know what they did? They mocked God. They were insincere in their worship. Any of y'all ever heard the phrase offering strange fire? Anybody? Strange worship? That's what these cats were guilty of, man. They didn't worship God in the way that God said to worship him. They decided to make up their own rules. In other words, they mocked God. They were insincere in their worship of God. And they were Aaron's sons. Aaron's sons. And yet they mocked God. And Aaron was good with the Lord. And these guys received the judgment of the Lord, which, by the way, family, just goes to remind us, you can't get to heaven on your parents' passport. There's a lesson here. Having said all that, shut things down. Having said all that, here's the really important question I want to ask you, family. Think about this. Think about this as we close. Think about this. What if your name was written in a biblical genealogy? Yours. Think about that, man. What if your name was written down in a biblical genealogy? What might be said about you? Would it be said, man, that you were faithful in your ministry, no matter how large or no matter how small, because it was never about the size of the task. It was always about the Lord. Always. Would it be said, and that you stood up for godly convictions even while everyone else around you was compromising? You took the risk to be faithful. Would it be said that you rebelled against spiritual authority and you criticized unfairly and you grumbled and you complained and you gossiped? Would it be said that you mocked God and that you were insincere in your worship? What if your name was written down in a biblical genealogy? What might be said about you? What might be said about me? Man, what might be said about this church? And it's an interesting question, right? But it's a hypothetical question because obviously your name and my name is not written down in a biblical genealogy, at least in reference to us, right? So it's an interesting question, but it's a hypothetical question. But you know what's not hypothetical? Listen, family, if your faith is in Jesus today, and if your trust is in King Jesus today, and if you've bowed the knee to King Jesus today, and if you've trusted in Jesus' atoning death on the cross, his perfect life, his atoning death on the cross, his victorious resurrection as the only way that you can be justified before a holy God, you've repented of your sin and you've trusted in Christ alone as your great God and Savior, if that is true about you, then guess what Jesus says about you right now? We find it in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Jesus says this about you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's written somewhere, man. Let's pray together, fam. Let's pray. And for those of you who may be new here today, just so you know, got the communion table set up on the side of the room and in the back. And this is a moment for those in here who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior. It's the only way that we can be justified before a holy God and forgiven of our sins. We go to these tables to remember the atoning death of our Savior Jesus. And so as we take the bread and we dip it in the cup and we eat it, we remember that Jesus has paid it all for us. That as a result, our names are written in heaven. And what the scriptures call the Lamb's Book of Life forever. Invite those of you, maybe you're in here, man, and you'd like to be prayed for. We have some folks in the back near the cross, ready to pray for you and ready to receive you in prayer and just encourage you. If you're not a Christian, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, this time is, the tables really aren't for you. The scriptures tell us that in 1 Corinthians 11, but we love that you're here. We love you. We'd love to talk to you more about what it means to know Jesus and follow Jesus. Holy Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for a bunch of weird names. Weird to us anyway, Lord, that you have preserved for centuries for a purpose. And I pray that Holy Spirit, we would learn from them and you will mold us into the people you desire for us to be by your grace, Lord. We worship you now, King Jesus. We pray it all through Christ. Amen.